If you've ever had to deal with or observe the final distribution of an estate, especially among family members, it seems there can be something of a, for me, it's something of a horrified fascination to watch as family members will come and squabble over the possessions of one who has passed away. It could be a parent or grandparent, and all of a sudden relatives are showing up and family members are showing up and laying claim to the different pieces and furniture and knickknacks and property and real estate and all of those things. And it can become quite ugly at times. Apparently, it wasn't much different in Jesus' day. Here we have Jesus preaching passionately. He is setting straight really what amounts to hundreds of years of error in the church. And then this sort of lead balloon of a comment comes out of the crowd. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus is speaking about things of eternal importance, things of great importance, of people being cast into hell and those who would be acknowledged before God and the angels, and those who would be denied before God and the angels. And then you have this man wanting to divide the inheritance. So Jesus uses this opportunity to teach on covetousness. So we'll look at this in a couple of parts, the self-interested nature of covetousness. And then I want to take a little bit of an excursus on our own tendency toward extremes when it comes to this matter. And then go on to covetousness as idolatry, and then the contentment which you as believers are to have. So first of all, the self-interestedness of a covetousness. Covetousness is self-interested. It is selfish. You see this in the tone-deaf questioner. Jesus is teaching. He's up against the scholars of the day. They have said he should do one thing. They have reprimanded him for not washing his hands, not following the ceremonies, and Jesus has said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't follow them. They've gone this path, and they've taken a parallel path, which is not the truth. It's not the true religion. This is the truth. This is the narrow path. And he tells the people of the value that they have before God. He's warning them, warning his followers to beware of this, because they are valuable before God. Even the hairs of their head are numbered. They are worth more than the sparrows. God pays attention to them and loves them, and so they are to be warned about this. And then this man comes, not paying any attention to what was being said, the importance of what was being said. Jesus talking about blasphemy that will not be forgiven. And this guy just blurts out, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I know of a time when an old gentleman died and left behind a widow and a number of adult children and grandchildren. And he'd been a well-dressed and dignified sort of man in life. And so his children assumed that he had a full bank account and that he just hadn't told them about it. And so after he passed away, these adult children demanded of their mother that she divide the inheritance to them, that she divide all of this money that they knew was stashed somewhere. Well, it turns out that the old gentleman didn't have much. He had empty bank accounts. He had a very small pension. And the only thing that was left to him was that, or that he had in the world, the only possession that he had was a little plot of ground for a garden. It was about the size of this room. And that was the extent of his property. The children wouldn't believe it, and so they sued their mother, their widowed mother, shortly after his death, and to get her to divide what she had. And it turns out that really was all that she had, and so they divided the little money that they gained from this little piece of ground. And that is covetousness. That is the extent and the ugliness to which covetousness will drive people. The desire for things, the desire for money, the desire to have what someone else has, because it's this idea that if I have that, then I will have a better life. My life will be more secure. I will have a happier life. And it becomes the focal point of life. This man, it's not known why he comes to Jesus. It doesn't explain it. I am assuming because he came to Jesus, they had a legal system in place. They had rulers that could take care of this. I'm assuming that because of this, there's something odd about his case. I'm assuming that he may not have a legitimate claim, or it could be something like the story I just told you, where there really wasn't an inheritance and he's trying to get something that wasn't rightfully his. I'm not sure, but he comes to Jesus. Coming to Jesus, maybe it was a pure motive. Maybe he thought that he was thinking of Jesus like the new Moses. That if Jesus really is the prophet like Moses, then he will arbitrate my problem like Moses used to do in the old days. But Moses himself, he was overwhelmed with that. If you remember the story when Jethro then had to tell him, stop it, cut it out, you're using your time on these things. But Jesus gives an interesting answer to him. He says, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? This coming from the judge of all the earth. And so it's sort of an interesting answer. It's similar in some ways to when Jesus answers the man we know as the rich young ruler, when he says, good teacher, and Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. And of course, the irony there is that Jesus was good, is good. So here you have the judge saying, why, who made me a judge over you? But this wasn't his purpose. He came preaching the kingdom. He came to bring salvation. He came to establish his kingdom. So his purpose isn't to arbitrate everything and to make things fair. He didn't even come to heal everyone, did he? There were many people who didn't get healed. There were many people that didn't get the demons cast out of them. There were many people in that day who never even met Jesus. Because the point wasn't to make everything fair in the world. Jesus was doing these things to establish himself as the true Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy, the one who was to come to bring salvation. You see, Jesus was not a social justice warrior. Jesus didn't come preaching a social gospel. Jesus didn't come just to bring a slightly better life to the people. He came to become salvation for the world. And so he takes this opportunity to warn against covetousness. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Of course, he's referring here to the sin of the 10th commandment, right? Thou shalt not covet. And there's a list there that goes with the Tenth Commandment of wife and house and all of the things that your neighbor might have that you would want, desiring what doesn't belong to you. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't take a direct route here. He doesn't just say, look at this guy, he wants what his brother has, and so I'm going to condemn it. But he takes a little bit of a different course. He tells them the parable of this man. A man who had plenty. He was rich. He had more than he could use. So then he builds barns. He takes down what he had, the small ones, and builds bigger. And he is really at ease. This is what he's looked to for life. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. He had arrived. He had an early retirement. He needed nothing more. He was moving to Florida. He was going to just sit back and relax, and all of the rest that he had earned, and he can now play golf and do nothing more with his life. He has arrived. He is secure in his life. Here's where some of the problems come in with interpretation. Is the man's problem that he had plenty and he's building big barns? That's where we start getting off. If we look at this and say, well, the man was just being selfish and keeping it all for himself, and he really shouldn't have had big barns. He should have just kept the little ones and give everything else away. And he really shouldn't have, if he had. That's not the point. The point is that his trust is in these things. And you see that in Jesus' application of this. Jesus doesn't apply it. What a wicked man he was. What a selfish man he was. How Jesus applies it is that the end of his life comes at that point. That having all of this thing, having his early retirement, having his bank accounts overflowing, does nothing for him. Because it's the end of his life. That night, his soul was required of him. And he was not rich towards God. Here's where I want to take a little bit of a side trail and talk about some of the extremes that we go to. There have been ascetic movements, movements of poverty through history, through the entire history of the church, people who have decided from perhaps this passage or the passage about the rich young ruler that for God to be pleased with you, you must give away everything that you have and live in poverty. I remember in Alaska one time, some years ago, I was at a Bible study, and a young man, he was a young father, very worried, had been reading a book about this very subject. And I think it was, I gather that he was reading the book Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, which has brought much guilt to many people. And if I remember correctly, that book actually teaches, it puts a cap, a top number of what Christians should earn in their lives. And beyond that, they must give everything else away in order to be pleasing to God. And this young man was very worried and asking his pastor, who's leading the Bible study, is it wrong for me to have more than is absolutely necessary for life? Is that sinful? Because the young man wanted to please God. He didn't want to be selfish. He wanted to do what was pleasing in the sight of his God. So this sort of teaching says, no, you can't have a nice house. You can't have a newer car. You can't have bank accounts and savings account. You have to give it all away if you want to be a real Christian. It sounds good, and especially if you cherry pick through Scripture and just find a few passages. But others have reacted to this type of teaching and have gone to the other end of the pendulum, where they say, no, God wants to bless you. God wants you to be rich. And so then you have the prosperity preachers who teach, if God's happy with you, then you'll have much. You will have an overabundance of good things. If God's really blessing you, then you'll have your jet and your be a millionaire. And that's a sign of God's approval, is the amount of money that you have. And so you have these two extremes, and it just depends on who you're talking to or where you're at, which extreme you can be talking about. But both are wrong. Neither one deals with the entirety of Scripture. It's not wrong to have a bank account. Proverbs 13 says that a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. You can't leave an inheritance if you've given everything away. God often does bless his people materially. In fact, the picture in the promised land, the picture of God's blessing, if Israel was doing what was good, the picture was every man resting from his labor under his own vine and under his fig tree. And the lack of it, the poverty, is often a sign of God's judgment. Think of the end of the book of Habakkuk, where he's putting his trust in God. Is if all of these things are gone, if all of the food and everything is gone, yet I will trust you. But it was because that was a sign of the poverty of God taking everything. Oftentimes it happened where God would send drought, famine, or raiding armies to take their money. The idea that we are either supposed to be one or the other in order to please God is really not biblical. In fact, we are supposed to work. Even Paul says in Ephesians that the thief, in repenting of his theft, he needs to go and get a job so that he can give to any who have need. And Paul admonished that we should work, that we should not be idle. He says in 2 Thessalonians, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We should all be working and be useful. We should be doing useful things and helping. And yes, we should be generous. We should be marked by generosity. We should be, above all people, marked by generosity. Because our trust is in God. Because God is the one who gives. And so then we give freely. We've received freely. And we give freely. Because God is our provider. Christians also cannot support programs that promote idleness, that promote covetousness, that promote desire for other people's things. This is another thing that we have in our country right now. It's really an infection that's almost a virus that's taking hold, and where we're promoting covetousness as justice. Called reparations. And it's being preached now, and I've just listening to a couple of messages this past week on this from men and from evangelical pulpits about this form of justice, so-called, that where a group of people who have not been slaves are owed money by a group of people who did not enslave them. God does teach us to be generous. God does teach us, if we wrong someone, to make amends. But if you tell a group of people
Maybe they are poor. Maybe it's a group of people that do need help. Maybe it's a group of people that we should be kind to and gracious to and be caring for more than we do. But if you tell a group of people, needy people, that they have a right to the rich man's money, that they should desire the wealth of another, that they should vote in such a way that the government will redistribute wealth, what are you promoting at that point? Covetousness. Right now we are preaching covetousness from pulpits. Yes, you should desire what the other person has. Let's have the government take it away. Let's have the government arbitrate. And no. And it really becomes a replacement for the gospel. In one message that I heard in the past week, that was the real need for America today. And he was proving it from Scripture. I say proving it, not that he did prove it, but he was using Scripture to promote this idea that this is really what needs to happen and this is the issue of our time. This is a man who claims to be a gospel preacher. He has the light of the gospel. He has the gospel of eternal life in Jesus Christ, and he's using the pulpit to tell the people what they really need is some cash. Is some money. It's a betrayal of the gospel. It was a betrayal of the gospel 100 years ago when the social gospel was preached and the gospel became nothing more than trying to help the world have an American lifestyle. Just, if every poor person in America was a millionaire tomorrow, what good would it do them? They would have fun for a while. Would it last? If they're very wise, it might last their lifetime. How long is their lifetime? What does the text point us to? You don't know. This man who put his trust in his possessions, who said, "This is what I'm trusting in. Because I have this, my life is secure. I can just lay back and enjoy myself. Eat, drink, and be merry." And God says to him, "You fool. Tonight, your life is required of you. And the things that you have, whose will they be? Not yours. These things do not bring life, do not even bring happiness. And you can't take them with you." Covetousness is idolatry. Now, just because you are tired of being preached to from every media outlet and tired of hearing people talk about the evils of capitalism and the evils of prosperity and the evils of American wealth, all of that, maybe you're just absolutely tired of hearing it. But don't let that deafen your ears to what Jesus is saying here, because there is something that really does apply to us, especially as Americans, because we do have great blessing from God. We do have great material wealth. Most of my life I have lived well under the poverty line in the United States and never been in want. I've never been in rags, even though most people in the United States would have considered me very poor. Especially growing up, we have been given much. We have been given an abundance of good things. And it can lead to idolatry. It can lead to a focus It can lead to a focus on the material things. It can lead to materialism. And that just spawns more, desire for more. Paul says in Colossians 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." How is covetousness idolatry? Well, first of all, it goes against providence. You know, the providence of God. God has provided for you. He has given you. He has sovereignly ordained what you have. He has placed you in His providence in this nation at this time, at a time of prosperity. He has given you much. And He has ordered your current estate. Perhaps in this country you don't have much by comparison to others. But who did that? By whose power is this nation prosperous? By whose power is another nation not prosperous? God is the one who orders history. Even the difficult trials that we go through are in His will. And when we look at our lives and we say, "I wish that I had this better job. I wish that I had more. I wish that I could have a life that this other, my neighbor, has." Who are you complaining against? But the God who gave you what you have. If you covet, you're showing dissatisfaction with what God has done. And it doesn't have to just be money. It can be physical appearance. It can be the physical ability or mental ability. God isn't a communist. God doesn't give to everyone exactly the same. God gives to each one as He designs. He gives to everyone as He sees fit. And you can just look at everyone around you and see that God doesn't give everyone the same thing. Just stature, physical appearance, abilities. God gives to each person as He sees fit. And to desire what others have is to deny that providence and say, "No, you messed up. I want something different." It's an expression of dissatisfaction with God's will. That's covetousness, not working towards something, not being motivated in your job. That's something completely different. But covetousness, it's desiring what others have. And it sets it up as an idol. If I have this, then I'll be happy. This is the goal of my life. This is what will satisfy. This is what... And it becomes a replacement for God. It becomes the desire of your heart. It becomes what you want and what you work for. It's where your hope is placed. If I can have this, if I can have this house, if I can live in this neighborhood, then I will be happy. And it puts all of the desire of your heart in physical things. And it becomes a form of worship. Proverbs says, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." Covetousness fuels other sins as well. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy? "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." It's not money itself that is evil. It's the love of money. Putting your trust in that. It's through this craving, Paul says, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. James speaks of quarrels and fights in the church? Is it not this? He says that your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He says, don't you know, friendship with the world is enmity against God. But contentment is the proper response of godly people to physical possessions. What we have is a commandment. Here's what the Shorter Catechism says on the 10th commandment. It's question 80. What is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment, what is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. We are to rejoice in what God has done. We are to rejoice in what God has given us. And we can't excel in our work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. If you look at Christian countries or countries that have Christian influence, they are often well ordered and prosperous because the people there work hard. They're orderly. They're industrious. It's when the point becomes the money. The point becomes the things. Instead of working because God is your Lord and you're working before Him. That's the problem, is when you abandon God and the things become the end in themselves. So we must be content. It is a commandment of you. Jeremiah Burroughs says this of Christian contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the Westminster divines, an English Puritan. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. This is to be your disposition, a disposition of contentment. My God has done all things well. Your trust is to be in God alone. Because when you're resting in Him, when your trust is in Him for life, you can be content with the things that you have. You acknowledge that this is what He has given me in this life, but this isn't the end. This isn't everything. I'm going to lose all of this. The house that I have, the cars that I have, the money that I have, I'm going to give it all up. And guess what? When it comes to the end, I'm going to give it up willingly. Because God is my inheritance. Christ is my portion. He is the one that I have eternally. The treasures in heaven, those last, they do not rust. They do not get stolen. Thieves don't break in and steal. The moth doesn't destroy. The one who is rich towards this world is a fool. Jesus says, tells you through this, be rich towards God. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, in chapter 13, as he's admonishing on various practical things, practical godly life, speaks of marriage, being hospitable, remembering in prayer those who are in prison. And then he says this just after that. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you see how that removes worry as well. If you know that God is in control, that the Lord is your helper, You can lose everything and still have everything. I find it interesting in Revelation as it's describing the heavenly scene. And we're fond of that, the streets paved with gold and the gates of pearls and all of the jewels that are used in the construction of the walls and all of that. And we enjoy that picture, and it's a vivid picture. But isn't it interesting that in the heavenly scene, everything that's in this life we consider riches, treasures, are used as construction materials? You ever think about that? And what's the focal point of heaven? It's not the richness of it in human terms. It's not the gold. It's not the pearls. It's Christ. It's the Lamb. He is the focal point. He is the center of the worship. He is the center of desire. And you don't even see the elders around the throne. You don't see the angels looking and admiring the walls. They're looking at the Lamb. Because He's their love. He is their God. He is the object of their worship. And they will cast down their golden crowns before Him. Because compared to Christ, riches are nothing. They're a blessing from God, yes. Yes, God gives and we enjoy it. We enjoy the good things that He gives. But brothers and sisters, do not covet. Do not place the love of things above the love of Christ. Children, this is a good lesson for you as you think about what you will do with your lives, what you will have for a career, who you will marry, and all of those things, and discontentment can creep in. Look to Christ now. Set your love on Christ now, because He is the lasting inheritance. If you set your love on Him, if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, He says all the physical things, they will be added to you. Let Him be your love. Let Him be your guide. Set your hearts on the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. Gain an eternal inheritance. Don't look for the handfuls of money that we can earn in this life. It's all going away. Brothers and sisters, don't be as the fool who took his happiness and his love and his pleasure from the things that he had around him. Be rich towards God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your love to us. We give you thanks for the good blessings that you have given us. We thank you for the material blessings that we have. You have given us good things. And we rejoice in that. Help us to be generous with it, because you have given to us generously. Oh Lord, above all, help us to be rich towards Christ, towards you, that our heavenly treasures would be great, even though our earthly treasures are small. Lord, work in us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.